But let us open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. First Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. When the storm season arrives in the summer, and when a hurricane sets its sights on the Cape or the islands, you will hear repeated warnings on the TV and the radio for mariners to check your moorings. Check your moorings. Make sure your vessels are secure. I don't need to tell you that we live in stormy times, both within our own lives and in the world at large. Probably no more stormy than any other time, but since we're in the middle of it, it always seems like our time is the stormiest. But when it comes to checking our moorings, we can look to what the hymn writer says, who says we have an anchor which keeps the soul steadfast and firm as the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. In this passage, which Ken just read for us, the Apostle Paul addresses Christians in Corinth who have bought into or are in danger of buying into the idea of a Christianity without the historical fact of Jesus being bodily raised from the dead. Is there a danger of that happening today? I don't need to set up straw men to tell you, of course, that there is. You would not have to go far from this place to find churches where what is proclaimed in the name of resurrection is anything but the historical fact that Jesus is bodily raised from the dead. Paul confronted it in his day. We confront it in our day. And it's always lurking in the back of our minds, no matter what, because the idea of someone who was dead being bodily raised is so radical and transforming. Paul started this chapter by arguing for the truth of the resurrection as part of the content of the gospel. He said to the Corinthians, this is what was preached to you, this is what you have believed, unless you have believed in vain. Here is the gospel, the historical fact. And he argued from authority. He said what happened was a fulfillment of Scripture. And he argued from evidence. Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And was seen by over 500 people, some of whom are still alive, some of whom have fallen asleep. In other words, you can go check them out. These were people who this congregation perhaps knew by name and address and phone number, if you will. They're in the phone book. You can look them up. You can ask about it. And now he uses, after using authority and using evidence, he now proceeds in these verses that we heard today to use just relentless logic. You could hear it in the way the argument progressed. And so this presentation that he gives here, this authority and evidence and logic, it clearly speaks to unbelievers, but it also speaks to any Christian who is tempted to spiritualize or internalize or otherwise deny or distract from the utterly miraculous historical fact that we proclaim on Easter, that Christ is risen. He is risen bodily from the grave. He is risen indeed. Bring it down to ground level. When I face the death of a loved one, when I face my own death, when I face sickness or accident or suffering, all those forerunners of death, as Shakespeare put it, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, I don't need then a feeling or an experience inside of myself. That's where the problem is. I need the historic fact of a crucified and risen Savior. This passage, the beginning part of it, I would say just by way of editorial note, is the Revised Common Lectionary epistle reading for Easter Day this year. For some reason, and I can't speak for how it is the lectionary is put together, it stops at verse 19, which strikes me as a terribly depressing place to stop. So I went on a few more verses into the fact that now, in fact, Christ has been raised. We could go on through the rest of the chapter and be here all day, and I'm sure that would be interesting, but we will stop at 26 where it concludes with this that note of triumph. What he's doing here in this passage, the first part of the passage that was the one specified in the lectionary, in other words, through verse 19, he's considering the what if. He's considering what if Christ was not raised from the dead. And he goes through, I count 7 consequences. You can count differently and come up with 8 or 9, I suppose. But the point is that he lists them over and over and over again. And by doing so, he's just using this relentless driving in the nail of his argument to point out that trying to hold a Christianity and at the same time denying Christ is risen, even suspecting somehow in my mind that this is not an actual historical fact and turning it into some sort of internal spiritual thing, is untenable. Look what he says here in verse 12. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, why does he talk about it in terms of proclaiming, in terms of preaching? Because of something that he started the chapter with, that he preached the gospel to these people, and they believed the gospel, and that was the means by which the Holy Spirit brought this congregation into being, made them Christians, if you will. We've heard it before. We've heard it in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We heard it in the Heidelberg Catechism when we went through that. From whence comes this faith? The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. This is the means God has ordained. So it is proclaimed that Christ is risen from the dead. This is the preached message which brought forth their faith. And now they're claiming to have faith despite denying an essential element of the message that brought their faith. You see, that just doesn't register. No amount of proclaiming my experience to that message, my reaction to that message, makes any difference if the message isn't true. My reaction is secondary to whether or not the message is true. And now he starts to go through this sequence of events. What if? If Christ is not raised, here's what's really true. First of all, in verse 13, he says, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. It's a category argument. If resurrection from the dead does not exist, you can't make an exception for Christ being raised. There is no such thing. The beginning of verse 14, he says, then our preaching is vain or empty or useless. It means we're playing word games. It means I'm getting up here and crafting words for the sake of crafting words. But if I'm talking about something that's not really true, it's just air. It's just hot air. Now that might not bother the person listening quite so much except for what he says in the second half of the verse. My preaching is vain or empty or useless, and so is your faith. You have faith in an idea that's suspended in midair. To proclaim faith in a risen Christ and to not deny the resurrection is faith in an idea, faith in faith, faith in our experience. And my experience is all over the map, and mostly in places where it shouldn't be. It's objectless faith. Faith is only as good as the object of faith. And if you listen to most modern discourse about faith, you find that it is that hanging in midair kind of notion. Partly it's because people don't want to name the name of Jesus Christ, but it's partly because faith is spoken of as if in itself it has power, irrespective of what the object of that faith is. I think of a particularly notable example. There was a book a few years ago called The Secret. Some woman from Australia, I think, who wrote this book, which essentially said that if you want to get whatever you want to get in life, if you believe it hard enough, the universe will give it to you. That was the gist of the argument. This sold millions of copies. That's faith in faith. That's something that's hanging in midair. And that's what Paul says it is to have a Christian faith that does not cling to the actual historical, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Now, once again, that might not be much concern to the listener, but to the preacher, that should really be a concern. I should not be lying on God. I should not be standing up and saying God raised Christ from the dead, if in fact God did not raise Christ from the dead. In fact, when Stephen preached to you from the beginning of chapter 3 in James last week, the very first verse there, not many of you should desire to be teachers. You will be judged by a stricter account. That's a verse I've always said should be printed in boldface on the application forms for seminaries. It would thin out the herd considerably. It's a dangerous thing to be standing up and saying God does one thing when, in fact, God has not done that thing. We're misrepresenting God if we say that. He goes on again. He repeats himself in the end of 15 and 16, and then he goes on in 17 to say, again, without the resurrection, in other words, if Christ is still in the grave, there is no enduring, valid, worthy object of faith. Your faith is futile. It's very similar to the word before for empty or vain. And you may say, oh, sure, fine, you've said that already, Paul, but here's the second part, and here's the part that really matters. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. No resurrection means no forgiveness of sin. Sin and judgment are a reality. They're not an invention of depressed preachers. All you have to do is look around. The one empirically verifiable fact is original sin. When you look at the world at large, God's judgment and his coming wrath against sin are facts also. They're not just the mean Old Testament God, air quotes, but Christ himself proclaimed this. He spoke of this more than anything else. And all that Christ claimed to be, all that he said he was, all that he said that his work accomplished, all of it is a lie if he isn't raised from the dead. And there is no salvation. You undercut completely the notion of what Christianity is about if you do not have a physical resurrection. And then if it isn't important enough applied to the people who are hearing him individually, think of those who have gone on. That's the last note here in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No resurrection means every hopeful funeral eulogy we've heard is just that. It's just air. It's been a lie. Death isn't just another part of the cycle. Death is supposed to be a painful punishment for sin. Michael Horton tells the story of the nursing home where his father spent a long and painful decline before his death. And he said that in this nursing home, there was in one of the common areas, a mural on the wall, one of these, well, sort of like that window up there, a sunrise type of thing. And it had the caption under it, "The setting of the sun is just as beautiful as its rising." And he says, "No, it's not. No, it's not. We know the difference between the maternity ward and the terminal cancer ward. They are not the same thing. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ is not raised, then all the hope that we proclaim in funerals is just hot air. And so if no resurrection, what's the conclusion? Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Some people might say, well, the conclusion would be I lived a better life for believing it, even though it's really not true. Ask the folks in the Middle East. Ask the Christians in Syria whether or not that's true. The answer, if it's not true, is further on down in this text in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Modern translation, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Amen? That's it. And now you'll see why I went ahead a few verses, because this is where the lectionary ends. That's pretty depressing to end right there, in my opinion. But once again, I didn't write it, so I can't testify to it. But now, in fact, in truth, in verity, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember first fruits? We ran into that in Romans chapter 11, when he was speaking about Jewish and Gentile salvation, and he referred us back to that passage in Exodus, which established the notion of the first fruits. When you have the harvest, the first fruits, the first shock of grain from the field in the harvest is presented to God as an offering to prove and to show and to acknowledge that God is the one from whom the harvest comes. And in so doing, the whole of the harvest is blessed. The whole of the harvest is consecrated and offered to God by the offering of the first fruits. And here, Christ is raised as the first fruits. He is the first fruit that signifies the whole of the resurrection of his people to come. Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on to say, those who will come with him. When he goes on here in verses 21 and 22, he reprises an argument that we went over at great length in the second half of Romans chapter 5 about the first Adam and the second Adam. See what he says here. And, of course, if you know your Handel's Messiah, you want to sing this part. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the second half of Romans 5. All that happened under Adam, his disobedience, judgment, the penalty for sin was death. And Christ's obedience and the reward for that was justification and eternal life. And I say you want to sing it because, of course, if you know the score to Messiah in the words of verse 22, for as in Adam all die is very slow and funereal, appropriately so. And then the chorus breaks in, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Handel has in that form captured the wonder of what's here, as in Adam all die. Even so in Christ, and remember we've been talking about in Christ as what it means to be brought into the family of God, all those wonderful things that we had in Romans 8, in Christ shall all be made alive. He goes on in 23 through 25 to talk about what is the ongoing work of Christ now, what's taking place now between his first coming and his second coming. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, meaning at the eschaton, at the wrapping up of history, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. That is his ongoing work now. He is destroying those authorities which would stand against God being all in all. He is destroying all the devil's work. Yesterday was Holy Saturday. In the old tradition, it was a day for commemorating what is called the harrowing of hell. Martin Luther, in explaining that, he said, let's take these words at their word, in effect. That Christ, in effect, came and announced his victory over the infernal regions. He brought his banner of victory in order to proclaim that he had won the battle by the cross, even when he was in the grave. That's why in the Creed it says he descended into hell. That very simple thing which you can scratch your head over, but the notion is that he is the victor, and he has proclaimed that. And yet we see those forces still at work. So you have something else we've talked about here, the already and the not yet. All right? Not yet are those powers vanquished that we see, but already in the cross and in the resurrection they are vanquished. You see how that has, both are true at the same time, the already and the not yet. And then take that into the last verse here. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But he has put his enemies under his feet. They're defeated. They just don't know it yet. Or they've been told it. They just don't believe it yet. And they're doing their best to fight off the inevitable because it's already true that they're defeated. And that last enemy, death, has already been defeated. Do we still have death now? Yes. But for those in Christ, we look forward to what is here. The defeat of death is presented as the last step, which brings in the end of history. Do you see what it says here? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it sounds like something way off. It's still going to happen. But it's already happened at the cross and in the empty tomb. Already. Not yet. We live in that tension. We live in that present evil age in between. But death is already defeated. And that's what we proclaim on Easter morning. Because Christ is risen, death is defeated. It no longer has dominion over us. And remember where that took us in Romans? I'm going to keep going back to Romans. I can't help myself. I've been in it so much. But we go back to where we were in Romans 8. The notion that if death has been defeated, then everything subsidiary to death, every little death that we can suffer in this world has also been defeated. That if Christ has done away with that ultimate penalty, then all these lesser things do not ultimately have the power to harm us. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from his love. That's the pledge we have because Christ is, in fact, raised from the dead. I had somewhere in my notes a quote from one of the old Puritans, and for the life of me, I could not find it again. I'm not sure why. There was a page turned down in the book, and it isn't turned down anymore. So I say that only to say that this is not original and this may not be the exact wording, but the sense of the quote was this. That God has taken away in Christ all the power that anything can have to hurt us. When you first read that, you say, really? Because that's so radical, isn't it? But if death is defeated, nothing else, because everything else is less than that last enemy, nothing else can ultimately hurt us. Those poor folks lined up on that beach over there in the Middle East, wearing those orange jumpsuits, with a big guy in a mask and a knife standing behind them. That was a terrible end. But death has been defeated. And they went to that death as believers, knowing that in fact, in Christ, that could not ultimately harm them. Could it harm them here? Absolutely. But not ultimately. And why? Because, in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. Not about my reaction to that. It's not about my faith in that, however strong or however weak it may be, and that comes and goes, of course. We all know that. It's about the fact that he is, in fact, risen. as we proclaim on this Easter day, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Our Father, we thank You that in Christ, the last enemy has been defeated, that the sad heritage of what the first Adam wrought has been swept away, that in Christ, who is the first fruits, we already have the victory over that last enemy, and that we therefore may face that which confronts us here in this life, the last gasp of these dominions and powers and principalities, as just that, as the futile struggling of an enemy who is already defeated. Give us such faith, we pray, Father. Give to those whom we know and love who shun this and who shrug their shoulders at it or who reject it out of fear or anger or whatever. Give to them that open eyes, the heart of flesh and not the heart of stone. Those for whom we have prayed for years and years, we pray that You would in fact bring them to saving faith. Not to prove us right, but that Your name might be glorified. Thank You, Father, that You brought us out of that darkness into this marvelous light. Hear us, Father, as in the silence of this room we raise prayers of thankfulness for ourselves and as of supplication for those whom we know and love, who we wish to have with us in that final great getting up morning. God's people said, Amen.